Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of July 31st, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for that very reality, that through the death of your Son, we can be reconciled to you. And Lord, as a result, we can come before your throne of grace and petition you as God who is sovereign and God who is in control over all the universe, right down to even the minutest matter, even those things we have not yet even discovered, but continue to discover, that only display your intricate hand, your divine wisdom, your infinite power and glory. And Lord, we do pray for our time here this morning, that we would continue to look to your word and conform our hearts and minds in subjection to it. Lord, we come to a matter this morning of gross deficiency in the church and gross neglect. And we repent. And Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. If you haven't already done so, you can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. It has been said that as natural as breathing is to the human, so is praying to the Christian. When you are born, your lungs are filled with fluid, but as soon as you are born, you essentially force that fluid out as atmospheric pressure forces you to breathe, and blood begins to vigorously circulate itself through your lungs. And from that day forward, breathing itself is as natural as living. We are not like the colloquial woman who walked around with earbuds in her ears all day long, afraid to remove them, until at one point in her life someone finally did, at which time she expired. And somebody, out of curiosity, then took those earbuds to listen for themselves what was on the audio tape that she had so faithfully listened to, and discovered that it said only breathe in, breathe out, breathe in, breathe out. We know life isn't that way. We breathe naturally. It is a condition. It is a reality of life. And for the Christian, prayer is the natural response. It is the reality of life that exists for as a result of our spiritual rebirth. As you receive the Spirit of God, as it is natural, as communication in any authentic relationship that you would have, and just as communication in any genuine and authentic relationship is necessary, so is also prayer with God. You understand that to be reality. It has been said that the Christian ought to be most easily identified for having holes in the knees of their jeans as a result of frequent petitions to God in prayer. It was the Puritans of the 16th and 17th century who are most readily identified as those saints in church history who were most given to prayer. And as a result, they were those who were most intimately acquainted with God. They had a fervor and passion and consuming zeal for the glory of God. They sought to conform their lives to their words. And of many of them, you can to this day go to their homes, walk into the studies of those great men of the faith, and discover there why it is they are great. As you look to the floor and discover that holes worn through the wood mark the place where their knees once bowed, literally. You can look up through the downstairs living room, see directly into their studies, where they communed with God. As we look to our text, you remember the day before Jesus had just cleared out the temple in a fury of judgment. And the last thing that he said there was, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. But you have made it into a robber's den." Prayer had been ruined in the temple. And just as the fig tree which Jesus cursed bore no fruit, it was obvious by the lack of prayer in the temple that Judaism itself was also dead, poisoned from the roots up. It was dead. So naturally it didn't breathe. There was no prayer. There was no dependency on God. Only dependence on their self-righteous system. And that was Tuesday. Tuesday, Jesus goes to a fig tree that is bearing leaf. And you remember why Jesus would have gone there, even though the text informs us that it was not the season for figs. So why then would Jesus be looking for figs in a tree in which it was not season for it to be bearing fruit? And we understand that there is a season for figs. We know that. There's a particular harvest time, and yet at the same time, a fig tree is such that it bears fruit prior to bearing leaves. They're bitter, they're small, they're not flavorful, but they're edible. For one who is hungry, they can partake of them. And if there were leaves on a fig tree, it was obvious then to the observer that it must bear fruit. And Jesus then goes on his way to a fig tree that is in leaf. And though those figs would not be ripened, they were edible, and yet he discovers that though the fig tree bore the appearance of fruit, it had none. And what a perfect illustration then for the temple in first century Judaism. As Jesus then marched towards the temple, and the temple then comes into full view, this massive arena, as it were, has all the appearance of religion, piety, and worship, but in actuality has no fruit. And knowing this, Jesus curses the fig tree. Now, Jesus' disciples are aghast. They're astonished. All that happened on Tuesday. It is now Wednesday morning when the disciples see the fig tree the second time, the first time after Jesus had cursed it, prior to his arriving in the temple. Presumably, Jesus would have returned at night. They wouldn't have noticed the tree there, but now it is dawn. They're on their way back into Jerusalem. They see the tree. They pass by it a second time. They're astonished at how quickly this massive tree had dried up. Now Jesus breaks into an excursus about prayer. In fact, Matthew records that Peter is so astonished that he just blurts out, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" The answer to that is obviously by the power of God that they themselves had witnessed, but they're stunned. They hadn't seen anything like this before. They had seen the power of God on display. We've witnessed that ourselves throughout Mark's gospel thousands of times, but those miracles that he had performed, even though they were so magnificent and striking terror in the hearts of Jesus' disciples, being so powerful, if they all fit into what we might call just one little category. To which this curse on the fig tree does not belong. All those miracles that they had witnessed up to this point were constructive. This miracle is destructive. For the first time, Jesus' disciples witnessed the destructive power of God. And it is in this context in which to verify and prove that he will destroy the temple, the house of prayer. And what then? What then? This is a crucial moment for Jesus' disciples and a transitionary moment in redemptive history. Up to this point, Old Testament saints would pray to the temple, not in the sense that the temple was the object of their prayers, not at all, but they prayed toward the temple in recognition of what the temple was the household of. And the temple, of course, is a household of God. Even the temple, after it was destroyed in the first exile of Israel, the exiles out of the land. You remember Daniel in Babylon, for instance, in Daniel chapter 6. He prays and he goes into the upstairs of his house where the windows are open towards Jerusalem. That was an acknowledgement that Jerusalem was the special city of God and held the household of God. So if you are already in Jerusalem, where then do you turn? Well, you turned specifically toward the temple. Even to this day, Jews outside the land of Israel will turn to pray facing Israel. If they are inside Israel, they will turn to face Jerusalem. And if they are in Jerusalem, there is no temple, but they pray to where the temple once stood. When Solomon built the temple, he listed a series of circumstances through which he petitions God that if Israel prayed and turned to him and turned to this house, this place, this temple, that he would hear their prayers. He would hear them in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. That was Solomon's petition. When your people turn away from you and now in repentance they turn back to you, symbolized by the reality that they are now turning to Jerusalem and turning to your household, Father, hear them and forgive them. It wasn't that there was anything superstitious about that. It was all supposed to be just indicative of their acknowledgement regarding their dependency on God who dwelled there. Well, now at this point, Israel had become an obstacle. Rather, the temple had become an obstacle to prayer. It had become nothing but a hub to exploit the weak and the poor, to abuse the system, line their pockets. It had nothing to do with worship. So God is going to destroy it, and then in a world with no temple for the Christian, what would that look like? What would prayer look like? It's going to be a bit of a revolutionary reality for his disciples, but even more when Jesus himself leaves. Over the last 3 years, Jesus' disciples had immediate access and communion with God, and unique way that others had not had the benefit of. They walked with God because Jesus was God. They communed with God because Jesus is God. So what are they going to do when Jesus is no longer there? We've seen what they've done when Jesus would commune with the Father. They took that seriously as the occasion to sleep. Well, Jesus instructs them in that it isn't as if the presence of God is no longer there just because the temple isn't there or just because He isn't there. Their danger is that they would take their fellowship with Jesus for granted. Much in the same way that we today take the presence of God for granted. Just like you would be in constant conversation and communion with a close friend throughout the day, throughout the course of the day's busyness and events and things of that nature, which is to say that you're not going to talk nonstop. For most of you, that's what it means. But for most of you, you're not going to talk nonstop, but just that everything that you experience throughout the day, you communicate to and with your friend. Communication is natural. You talk. It's a natural thing of your communion together. The day's activities bring about natural conversation that you share with your friend and perhaps bring subjects to mind that you want your friend to provide input in or whatever. There's no end to our conversations. And that is the kind of relationship that the disciples have with Jesus up to this point. So once He's gone, the temptation is going to be that they no longer fellowship with God as they once did. So this is a very natural place then for Jesus to instruct His disciples regarding prayer. It would be only 2 days from now that He would be crucified. He would rise again. But within the month after that, He would ascend His throne. Now the Jews had no relationship with God, proven by the coming destruction of the temple. And the reason is because they were confident in their own power and their own authority. So naturally they didn't pray. And when they didn't pray, it was an affirmation, as it is in the heart of any man who doesn't pray, that they don't need God. And for the Jews, in those occasions in which they did pray, they only prayed to assert their piety and demonstrate to the listener that they didn't in actuality need God. They were self-righteous. They didn't express their dependency on God. They didn't plead His grace. They didn't plead His mercy on them. And make no mistake that it is whoever thinks little of their sin prays little to confess their sin. And if you think little of God's sovereignty, then you pray little for God to guide you. If you think little of God's authority, then you pray little for God's intervention. And likewise, if you think much of your authority and your own power, then you won't pray. What do you need God for? In Donald Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, he says, when our awareness of the greatness of God and the gospel is dim, our prayer lives will be small. The less we think of the nature and character of God, and the less we are reminded of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, the less we want to pray. But if you are consumed with the sovereignty of God and His power over the hearts of men to bring them to repentance, then you will pray much. If you have a high view of God and a low view of yourself, you will be marked by prayer. If you look to your own soul and ask yourself, why is it that I do not find myself more oft in prayer? It is because you think too much of yourself. That is all there is to it. And you think very small of God. If you have a low view of God and a high view of yourself, you will not pray. But as a believer, you must pray. You must. Not because it is commanded, though it is, but you must because it is natural to your life. It is your breath, just as the Word of God is your bread, so prayer is your breath. Prayer is a direct fruit of life. But for Jesus' disciples, without the temple, what are they going to do? And then compounded by the fact that soon Jesus Himself will no longer be there with them in His presence, what are they going to do? That's why Jesus gives His disciples three necessities for effective prayer. Three necessities for effective prayer. And if we read then in our text, starting in verse 22, again, picking right up off of the disciples' response to the cursed and dead fig tree, withered from the roots up, Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. First, very simply, in these three necessities for effective, or call them effectual even, prayer, we see the necessity for faith. Or maybe we would even say the necessity of faith. It might seem obvious to us that Jesus first identifies the object of our faith. There is no intrinsic power in faith. There isn't. It's not like it's some kind of magical formula or elixir or force through which you can wield great things. Quite the opposite. It is the object of your faith. That's what's important. This is not pray because in your faith you have power, and you pray because that's how you activate your power brought to you in your faith. Prayer doesn't activate power in your faith. Prayer activates the power of God. One has said it well. Prayer is asking divine omnipotence to work through yielded human weakness. That's what it is. And so we must have faith in God. Because in so doing, we acknowledge our weakness, our helplessness. We have no power. It is God's power. And the magnificent reality is that it is through God's chosen servants that He has designed such that He would perform His work, His mighty works. And that is a powerful ministry and a privilege of the church. It affects the power of God, and it is because it affects the power of God that prayer itself is effectual. So for Jesus to establish that you must first have faith in God was to say that your faith isn't in the temple, nor is it in yourself, nor is it in your own worthiness, nor is it in your righteousness or your pious works or your contributions to the temple or your temple sacrifices. There is no power in the temple. There is no power in yourself. There is no power in your worthiness or your righteousness, and hence the appropriateness that prayer would be the most direct expression of your dependency on God. But faith in prayer is necessary. This is not just have faith in the fact that God exists. This is faith in all of who God is. Faith in His Word. Faith in His works. Faith in the work that He has done, and faith in the works that He will do. Jesus isn't talking about saving faith here. This is not the kind of faith that He is referring to. Saving faith is a prerequisite for prayers. Absolutely. For an effectual prayer, saving faith is a prerequisite. God is not, make no mistake, God is not obligated. He is not obligated in any way to answer the prayers of the wicked. In fact, you find replete in the Scriptures, God actually promises not to answer the prayers of the wicked. He says He will not hear them. Psalm 18, just one example of that. I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save. Even the Lord. But He did not answer them. We're listening to Micah the prophet in Micah chapter 3, starting verse 2. You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people. That's talking about severe persecution there. The unbelievers who inflict unjust harm to God's people. Graphic imagery, but not as graphic than as Micah's prayer. Listen to what he says. Flay their skin from them. Break their bones and chop them to pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh for the cauldron. Now that is a bold prayer. And then what? Then they will cry to the Lord, but He will not hear them. He will even hide His face from them at that time, because they've been evil in their deeds. James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, both say the exact same thing, that God resists or He opposes the proud. Jeremiah chapter 11, God says to those who worship idols and false gods, they who do not worship Him, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to Me, I will not hear them. I will not listen. And then God even commands Jeremiah not to pray for them because God won't even listen to Jeremiah. He says in verse 13, "So then, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry of prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble." To those who act violently, Isaiah chapter 1 says, "When you spread out your hands," which is a Hebraism that simply referred to that act in which the Jews would traditionally lift their hands up in prayer, "I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear." Even in their persistency. We have a hard time reconciling that in our minds. However, Proverbs 1 explains the rationale. Those who disdain God's counsel, those are they whom God will not listen to. They disdain His counsel. Proverbs 1 says, "They will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me." And we could go on for quite a long time with more examples of this all throughout the Old Testament. Suffice it to say that God is not obligated to answer the prayers of those who have not repented of their sins and come to Him for salvation in faith. The only prayer that is appropriate in the heart of the unregenerate believer is for that sincere prayer for faith to believe in the gospel. Why would God answer another prayer? You better believe that pain and suffering in this world ought to bring you there. Why would God remove it if you're not? But even your prayer for faith and belief in the gospel, even a prerequisite there, must be authentic. If you pray, "God, I need you to save me. Please save me. I need faith. Give me faith," while in your mind you say, "But He won't do it. I know He won't. This won't work, but He might, but I know He won't," you're insincere. This is how you should pray. John 14:14. Yes, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will give it." If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's a promise. What a promise, right? You think, "Well, I've done that. I prayed in Jesus' name. I prayed in Jesus' name in the context of my salvation," or perhaps you prayed in Jesus' name in the context of something else post-salvation, and I didn't get it. The next question obviously to ask is, did you pray in accordance with God's will? Jesus isn't saying here, "Invoke my name," as some kind of attachment to your prayers and poof, it's yours. That's not at all what He's saying here. He's saying to pray in accordance with His will. And that's going to eliminate a whole lot of unnecessary things that we pray for, isn't it? But praying for my salvation, well, that's in His will, isn't it? Sure. So then how should you pray? Jesus is saying when He says to pray in His name, well, that is to invoke God as though you were making the prayer on behalf of Jesus Christ. It is to say that pray as if Jesus Christ is the one praying the prayer. You think an effectual prayer is going to be one such that, "God, give me faith, let me believe. I need your sovereign work in my life to make me believe, but I know you won't do it. You won't do it. I know you won't do it. Maybe you will, but you won't." Is that praying as though you are praying in behalf of Christ? Of course not. And neither is it in the life of the Christian. But that is what it is to invoke the name of Jesus. It's not mystical. It's not magical. It is going to the throne of God and saying, God, I pray this, as though it was your Son Himself praying it. I am confident that this is your will and your plan. In other words, I pray this because I know this is what Jesus would pray, because I know this is what Jesus wants. And so on His behalf, I pray. And He will grant you the faith then to believe. You better believe it. But once again, Jesus isn't talking about saving faith in Mark chapter 11. He's talking about something else. Verse 22. What Jesus is asserting here is the continual nature of faith. The abiding faith of one who has a relationship with God. The idea in Mark chapter 11, verse 22 is keep having faith in God. And Matthew also records that Jesus said, and don't doubt. See the same thing affirmed again in verse 23. But we'll get to that in a minute. But what this is to say is that your life ought to be one that is characteristic of faith, real faith, not the trivial kind of faith that we like to illustrate. In a chair, sitting in a chair. Faith is like sitting in a chair. You believe the chair, and the chair will hold you up as you sit in the chair, and so you trust it. That's what faith is. No, it's not. That's not what faith is. That's physics. Real faith is supernatural. Real faith is confidence that provokes and stimulates and keeps trust in what is unexplainable. There's a sense to which it's even irrational to the unregenerate world. The whole nature of the gospel itself is foolishness to the world. So of course your faith is irrational to them, and so is your living by faith. And you do live by faith, and you pray by faith. You pray believing that God will do what you've asked Him to do, because you've asked in accordance with what you know Jesus Himself would pray. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name because I know this is what Jesus would want. That is going to get rid of a lot of our trivial prayers. But should you pray in accordance with His will, you can be absolutely confident that God will answer your prayers. Trust in God. Have faith in God that He will answer your prayers. You have to trust God, but you also have to plan. You have to trust His plans and His purposes when you pray. And what that means is that when we have faith in God, we pray with bold confidence. Absolute confidence. God, I trust that You will do this. But at the same time, this is the transcendent nature of our faith in the sovereignty of God. You also pray, but I also trust You if You have a different plan. Does that mean that God's just going to do what He's going to do anyway? The divine paradox of our prayers? You know, if this was God's will, then He's going to do it. And if it's not His will, then He's not going to do it. So why do I need to pray? First of all, that is not the heart of the way the Christian thinks. Because that is an attitude of unbelief. And that should concern you greatly. Greatly, if that is the way you think. Because what that shows is that you do not believe God when He says, pray, and I will do it. You think God mocks us when He promises to effectually answer our prayers? Mocks us? What kind of Heavenly Father do you believe in? It's been said, I cannot imagine any one of you tantalizing your child by exciting him in a desire that you did not intend to gratify. It were a very ungenerous thing to offer alms to the poor, and then when they hold out their hand for it, to mock their poverty with a denial. It were a cruel addition to the miseries of the sick if they were taken to the hospital and they're left to die untended and uncared for. Where God leads you to pray, He means you to receive. Secondly, we also understand that God has ordained the end, but He has also ordained the means to the end. And one of those principles, means that He uses to accomplish His ends is prayer. In our finite minds, it might be paradoxical, might be difficult to comprehend, but it might help us to put it this way. We know the general will of God, and we know the revealed will of God, illuminated for us in His Word. But we don't always know the specific will of God for individual decisions and circumstances in our lives or the lives of our friends or our family and so on. But so far as we see that specific will of God fits into His general will and revealed will, we have no reason not to pray and trust that He will fulfill our prayers. If we don't pray, we can be sure that it will not happen. It will not happen if you don't pray. But if we do pray, and our prayer is His will, and we have every reason to assume that it is, if we can authentically pray in Jesus' name, then it will happen. It will happen. Isn't that what James 4, 2 and 3 says? I'm testing your belief in God's Word applied to your prayers. James chapter 4, turn there, in fact. I want you to see it in your Bibles for yourselves. James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. You do not have for one of two reasons. First, because you do not ask. You see that? The second half of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. What do you think that means? I'll give you a hint. It certainly doesn't mean the opposite of what it says. It doesn't mean that God will give anyway, even though you didn't ask, because God will do what He has designed and set Himself to do anyway. What that is to say is that our prayers are actually effectual. They are causative. You don't pray, God won't act. You do pray, and He will act. They cause things to happen that wouldn't happen if you didn't pray. That is a privilege to bring to causation that which would not otherwise occur. And that is a privilege to bring to causation the wonderful power of God. And it is a wonder that He would see fit, that He would use His people to accomplish His will. Will He accomplish His will? Yes, through the prayers of His people. Why would you not avail yourself to that privilege unless you are a fool? Are you ignorant? That's James' point. You do not have because you do not ask. You count yourself selfish, self-sufficient. And therefore, you act how? Not in the power of God. You act in accordance with the wisdom and power of men. You do not believe. But secondly, James says in verse 3, you don't have because you ask with the wrong motives. When you ask, you do not receive because you, as with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get in your pleasures. What does that assume then? If you ask with the right motives, then God will give it. Does that unsettle you? Does the plain revelation of God's Word unsettle you there? Does that sound too much like the modern Word of Faith healing movement to make you comfortable? Or do we make a mockery of the sovereignty of God, bringing in the prayers of men, accomplishing His will through the prayers of men because of our reaction to the abuses invoking the name of God where God's name does not belong to accomplish things that are not His will? Then their abuse has robbed you of this blessing and privilege, and that is itself wicked. You do not have because you do not ask. It's as simple as that. And you do not have because you ask with the wrong motives. In other words, you don't ask for what is in order with God's goodness and grace to be magnified, but rather you ask in order that your name would be made great. You don't ask for the sake of His glory and honor. You ask for the sake of your glory and honor. That's why this isn't saying in James chapter 4, you can ask whatever you wish, in the sense that even if this is outside the context of God's will, you'll be granted it. You can ask Him to fix your car or give you a new car. Sure. And if it's in His will, He'll provide. He'll meet your needs. Matthew 6 guarantees it. But He will meet your needs. You pray for a Lamborghini. I guarantee you that's outside. That's contrary to the will of God. That's not in conformity with His will and His scriptures and His glory. Does that mean He'll always answer those prayers in the ways that we expect? Your car broke down, what is it that you are to do? No, but He will provide. He will care for you. He might answer us in ways that surprise us. He might grant us beyond what we've prayed. But the issue here in James chapter 4 is one that you do not have because you do not ask, and secondly, because you ask with the wrong motives. And it's strange, even, that this is translated motives here. The Greek word is kakos. Kakos. Never anywhere else in the Old Testament is it really in the New Testament, rather, is it really translated that way. We don't see this word being translated as motive. The word means evil, bad. You don't have because you ask with evil intentions, which is to say that you ask to ask with good motives, it will be granted. Do you earnestly believe that your Lamborghini is a matter of asking God for that with good motives or for evil intentions? Selfish ambition, self-promotion. So when we pray, we must pray in conformity with faith, but also in accordance with what our faith must motivate us to, and that is to submit to the will of God. But because of our faith in God, we pray that what we know is impossible, utterly impossible except for God, and yet in conformity with His will. But the second necessity for effective prayer is the necessity of expectation. Do you see that? How small is your faith, folks? Do you expect God to not answer, but to fulfill your prayer? Look at what Jesus says back in Mark chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. Truly I say to you, once again, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, underline that, does not doubt in his heart. What does that communicate? Well, belief that is indiscernible to others, for one. This is your doubt. This is your unbelief. That's what it is a matter of in the deepest recesses of your heart. I'll pray it. But in the deepest recesses of my heart, even as a Christian, I cannot believe that God will do this. Why? Is He not a good God? Well, Jesus goes on, contrast, but believes that what He says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. It is almost as if you are praying in such a way and then in a response such that you already have it. That's the true expression of expectation, isn't it? There's another old tale of a little old lady who had something of a little mountain in her own backyard, right where she wanted to plant a garden. So she prayed one night, God, you said that whoever prays, remove this mountain, be taken up, you'll take it up, and just believe, and I believe. Remove the mountain. She went to bed and woke up in the morning, looked out her window and said, I knew it, the mountain's still there. That's not it. Silly little story, trite perhaps, but how much the reality in our hearts often when we pray. I'll pray for it, and it doesn't happen, and our response is, yes, I knew it. I knew it. That's not praying in belief. You know what that is when you pray that way? Testing God. Testing God is doubt. He won't answer that kind of prayer. That's not praying with confidence. That's not praying with authentic expectation that God will do it, not in anticipation of what God might do. That is not the essence of expectation. That is not the essence of what Jesus describes here. Believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. This isn't that He might. This is expectation that He will. If you want your prayers to be effectual, you have to pray continually in faith. And if you want your prayers to be effectual, you have to pray with the expectation that He will grant you your prayer. What kind of illustration could Jesus have given us that would better prove that point? Take this mountain, which should undoubtedly have been, though scholars pontificate all over the map regarding this, but probably this would have been the Mount of Olives, because it would have been the Mount of Olives that Jesus would have been moving over, or some say, well, perhaps it was a mountain that He would have seen in the distance, and so on, things of that nature. But probably the Mount of Olives, they're going over the Mount of Olives as they're heading back into Jerusalem. This mountain that we're passing over on our way back into Jerusalem and cast it into the sea, probably the Dead Sea, some 4,000 feet down from there, or maybe even the Mediterranean, but probably the Dead Sea, because that is also where they had just come from. So all of these things are just right on their mind, but that is neither here nor there. The point is, this is an absurd degree of power that God is willing to inflict at the request of His people. He is willing to do that when you pray and believe. And there is no possible human solution, and yet you believe that He will grant you your prayers. You know, Hebrews 4:16 tells us something really interesting. If you're looking at Hebrews 4:16 again tonight, when we see David's prayer of confidence, confident trust in trouble. If you're not here, I will only assume that either you don't trust or you're not in trouble. Selah. Hebrews 4:16 tells us this. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, David is going to pray exactly that way in Psalm 4. But paresia is the Greek word. It means with boldness. Draw near with boldness to the throne of grace. Confidence is actually not quite in keeping with the strength of the word, or at least it's a word that would be lost, or it would lose much of its weight in our culture. But maybe if we think of the word confidence in the context of Esther's day, it might bear a little bit more meaning for us. To approach a throne when the death penalty could very well be a possibility, that's bold. What bold means is to speak freely. You come to the throne of what? Grace. And speak freely there. In other words, stop dancing around the issue and just tell me what you really want. Not in some false pretense of humility. Tell me what it is that is on your heart. Just tell me what you want. Don't muddy things up because of your lack of confidence. You don't think the sovereign God of the universe can discern when you are not praying what is sincerely in your heart, and you therefore blunt or round the edges of your prayer as a result? He knows that. Just tell me what you want. Say it like it is. Be bold in your speech with God. Now you might be wondering, is that right? Is that right? Frankly, is it safe to speak with such frankness? Well, if you are praying in behalf of Jesus Christ, is it not safe? In the words of William S. Plumer, fast becoming one of my favorite theologians in the Psalms, he is a regarded theologian of the 19th century, about whom it has been said that none were more doctrinally sound, experientially searching, and practically realistic, says, "We are always safe in asking God to do that which is consistent with His infinite, eternal, and unchangeable rectitude." That means righteousness. He is a God of holiness. He will not deny Himself. He will not deny Himself. Odd that He would insert that there at the end of that kind of statement. Unless God has promised to answer our prayers. Edmund Hebert said prayer is asking divine omnipotence to work through a yielded human weakness, and in that bold prayer is essential. Believing prayer is essential. Absolutely essential for the advancement of Christ's work. Spurgeon once said that our prayers must never grovel. They must soar and mount. Why should we pray that way? Because it's being honest, isn't it? We know that God sees the recesses of our hearts. Of course He does. So then why would we hide what we are really asking and in so doing speak dishonestly to the one who can accomplish what we ask? Why would we speak dishonestly? Why would we blunt our prayers? Now, let me make this pointedly applicable. It was not by our design that we landed here in Mark chapter 11 when we did, nor was it our design to even be in Psalm chapter 4 tonight, both of which affirm the realities of bold, confident prayer that we petition God to accomplish His purpose. So, what do you want the Lord to do with this building? Do you cower at the throne of grace to ask of Him great things here? Why is that? Because you don't believe He will act? Why wouldn't He? Why wouldn't He? What do you want the Lord to accomplish here? To what degree do you want financial freedom? Will you pray for it? You pray for it. I'll tell you what I'm praying for. I'm praying greatly. I'm praying such a number that is utterly impossible with men. Utterly impossible. So that we will know that it was God who did it. And only God. I am praying for such a number that would give us the same financial freedom here as it would have provided should we have moved. To give you an idea, I'm praying for the net number we would have gained if we sold our building. That is a staggering, mind-blowing number that is not possible in our congregation. I understand that, but why do we doubt God? Do you doubt? That all things happen in His plan and with His accordance, and that all things are His possession. And in 40 days, what is that? I mean, who can come with that sum? But God is great. And will I be made a fool? Should we not receive that significant kind of gift from the Lord? No. No, because I earnestly believe, and that is why I'm praying that number. I earnestly believe with all my being that it would be the will of God. I can't see why it would not be. And yet God has reason for which He will not give us what we ask for. There are a number of them. We'll see the next in a moment. But one is because He desires a continual faithful commitment. He tests our persistence. Others are because He has a different plan altogether. He has something else in mind. Something greater. Not necessarily financially, but perhaps to increase our dependency and trust in Him. Because of financial distress. And so I'm willing to submit to the plan of God, even though I will petition God to give us a generous amount. Just speaking to you frankly, but I hope your application isn't limited to even the context of our building here. Call me a fool for praying overabundantly. And for what is impossible with men. But what I know is that the far greater work was what God has given me in salvation. And God has proven His greatness in that. And He has proven that greatness in yours as well. Will you pray for it? Will you pray that the Lord would set on your heart a number, a specific designated number in which you will acknowledge, I have no resources, I have no faculties to be able to give this kind of fund. I know that. This isn't mine. And so I will pray then that the Lord will just simply give it to me that I might bless the church with it. That is the nature of our faith promise. You understand that's what we're doing here. Pray greatly. Do you trust God? Do you have faith in God? And now verse 25 speaks to a new issue, the necessity for purity when we petition God. This is a most important matter. I will try to move quickly. Verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. You want your prayers to be effectual? You must pray in faith. You want your prayers to be effectual? You must pray with expectation. But if you want your prayers to be effectual, you must pray in purity. You must pray with a clean heart. That's why Charles Spurgeon, also made a very careful distinction here. He says that we should pray boldly. It's true. Boldly. But we cannot pray presumptuously. And if you pray with sin in your heart, then you pray presumptuously. We are terrible in our prayers. We are terrible in our prayers. Make no mistake, because we are terrible in our communion with God. And what makes us terrible in our communion with God but sin? And that shows itself in our prayers. So we end up padding our prayers, full of nothing but holy hocus pocus to make them sound weighty and lofty and magnificent. They're devoid of any real content because they're just all padded up with a bunch of these and thous and oh gods and fathers. In fact, in a lot of people's prayers, you hear more invocation of the Father's name than there are petitions. Some petitions you hear, oh Father, a half dozen times in just one petition. Oh Father, please, oh Father, bring us this day our Father, our bread, Father, and Father, make something of us, Father. What is that? Charles Spurgeon said the strongest objection exists to those constant repetition of the word Lord, which occurs in the early prayers of young converts and even among students. The words, O Lord, or Lord, grieve us when we hear them so perpetually repeated. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, is a great commandment. And although the law may be broken unwittingly, yet it is a breach and still a sin and a very solemn one. God's name is not to be a stopgap to make up for our want of words. Take care to use most reverently the name of infinite Jehovah. And I think he's right. And I think it begins with the extent of our communion with God that will make prayer a natural fruit of our hearts, a pouring forth of our spirits that doesn't need to use the name of the Lord as a stopgap. That has prayers that are theologically driven, that are lofty and weighty and exalting of His name and also bold and humble at the same time. God expects our prayers to be sincere and in earnest. But if your terrible prayers are indicative of terrible communion with God, then you need to get your prayers right. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Is that a prayer? Is that a psalm of one who is a believer or an unbeliever? It's a prayer of a believer. It's a psalm of a believer. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear you. Sin is a hindrance to your prayer. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. John 9:31, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears him. What is the solution then? Stop praying? No, stop sinning. Reconcile your sin to God, and He will hear your prayers. You can pray with all the persistency of a clock, but if you do not repent of your sin and deal with it appropriately, God will not hear. So stop praying or stop sinning. Well, as a believer, I hope you would know what to do. There's a lot here, a lot for Jesus' disciples to learn, a lot for us to learn, no doubt more, much more for us to learn. You remember the 12 apostles leading the early church in Jerusalem. I think they got it. They were so persuaded by the primacy of prayer that as the church grew and ministry demands increased exponentially to the point where ministerial neglect began to occur, they reacted by conserving their time only to the two most essential things, prayer and the ministry of the Word. As we're reading through the book of Acts, I challenge you to test the chapters there. Almost every single one makes reference to prayer thereafter. Did this morning. In the context of Paul's upcoming persecution, no less, they bowed their knees in prayer. Let's do the same. Father, our time is long over and past. But Lord, I pray in some way that You have convicted our hearts. You have imposed on us our neglect for truly and earnestly trusting You in the content of our prayers. And so, in doing, speaking boldly, And Lord, we also repent of those occasions in which we do pray motivated by selfish ambition and rather than Your glory and Your power so that Your name is made known. In the name of Christ. And Lord, we also repent of those sins in our lives that we have ignored and refused to deal with, and yet we still come to You expecting You to accomplish Your task, and we have not dealt with the most impressing matter in our hearts and repented of our sin. Lord, I pray that we would repent of our sin. And then we would petition You with all confidence and boldness, and You would make known to us Your will, and You would give us wisdom, great wisdom, as a church. And Lord, we do pray that You will supply and bless us with magnificent generosity beyond any of us could ever expect. Lord, we want to do Your work. In order that we would make Your name great. And we pray these things in the name of Christ, as though He were the one making these petitions and prayers. It is His name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.